Before we approach the communion table and share the Lord's Supper together, there's some things I would like to share with you from God's Word. Before we do that, although I often like to make the observation that the ultimate sermon of the morning is this table, that's our main message of the morning, but I want to add some thoughts to that. A couple of months ago, there was a birthday celebrated, which was certainly not your average birthday, because it was the birthday, just the end of November, of the oldest living person, at least documented, on the planet. I don't know if you read about her. She turned 117 years old on November the 29th. And as I said, she is considered the oldest living person, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. Often these people are approached, what is the secret to your longevity? And she said one of them was not being married most of her life. She was married very early on, but then in 1938, divorced and never got married again. If you count up the years, that's quite a long time as a single person. And, you know, it's interesting. I've read little articles where some scientists today, especially those that are doing all kinds of research and groundbreaking efforts in the area of DNA, some scientists are suggesting that there's somebody already alive on the planet today who will probably live to be 150 years old. And that's certainly a ripe old age. Before this Italian lady who just celebrated her 117th birthday, the oldest person on the planet prior to her was a woman in France, and you may have seen this in the news, even though she died 20 years ago. Again, very documented, she lived to be 122 years old. And some suggest that she was actually probably the last person born in the 19th century to be living in the 21st century, or I should say the 20th, because she died in the mid or late 1990s. But she was a remarkable lady. I mean, she took up fencing at age 85. She was still riding her bike at age 100. And somewhat comically, her attorney wanted to buy her apartment. And so when he was 47 years old, he told her he would buy her apartment while she was still living and just pay her every month towards paying for the apartment until she died. Well, he died at age 77 while she was still living, and the family was still paying her, so that by the end of it, an apartment that was worth about $90,000, they ended up paying her $184,000 over the years because she lived so long. But you know, whether we live to be 70 or 80 or 90, 120 or even 150, the same question awaits us. Then what? In thinking about matters of life and death, one of the most persistent questions throughout the ages is what happens to us after we die? Is there life after death? And the oft-quoted statement by the Greek philosopher Socrates when he said, "Shall we live again?" And his answer was, "I hope so, but no man can know." And his question and his answer have been echoed throughout the ages. But this morning, gathering as the people of God, we around this communion table this morning declare and acknowledge together and remind ourselves once again that there is one person who steps forward from the long line of the sages and philosophers and the scholars, and this one person provides the definitive answer to life's most foreboding mystery. Is there life after death? And Jesus of Nazareth says unequivocally, yes, there is. In fact, Jesus addressed this issue repeatedly, as it's recorded in the Gospels. And one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus not only declared the reality of eternal life, he also achieved it and made it possible for us to be sure of eternal life. The context of what I want to remind us of this morning is that notable, riveting conversation that Jesus has in John chapter 3 with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And in that conversation, and as I'm looking around the room, I'm confident that everybody readily remembers the content of that conversation, that Jesus was trying to help this Pharisee understand the concept of spiritual birth, even as Nicodemus approached Jesus and said, what does a person have to do to enter the kingdom of God? Which was another way of saying, how is it that we have the certainty of where we will spend eternity? And as Jesus was explaining this concept to him, and even using the wind as an illustration of where it comes from, where it goes, we don't see, and such is the Spirit of God, Jesus then, in John chapter 3, in response to Nicodemus's next question, verse 9, how can these things be, that is, being born again? And in his response to him, Jesus includes this, beginning in verse 12 of John 3. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, for the first time in John's Gospel, at least here chronologically as we move through it, this is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus is quoted as citing an Old Testament incident that in and of itself foreshadowed an aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I refer to Moses who prepared the brass serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Let's go back and remind ourselves in Numbers chapter 21. Would you please turn in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 21 and see this first example up close that Jesus cites. He cites it as part of his presentation to Nicodemus to help him understand and persuade him about Jesus' own identity and the promises that come with recognizing that. Numbers chapter 21. Now, if I can give you an ever so brief survey of what has taken place up to this point, they have been led out of Egypt in the Exodus. They've arrived at Mount Sinai where they spend 11 months and so many days. I suspect that Randy Smith will ask me exactly how many days Thursday morning, but 11 months, so many days. And then they leave Sinai and they start making their way supposedly toward the promised land that God has for them. But of course, as we all know, the checkered history here of what turns out to be 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, they're wandering because, as it tells us in Numbers chapter 11, people began grumbling and complaining and questioning whether they should even be a part of this endeavor, having left Egypt. And to punish them, God causes fires to break out on the edge of the camp so that people are actually dying. They are complaining about the manna, that food substance that God provided for them daily to keep the sustenance of this massive horde of people. As we move on in Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, they rebel against Moses because they're upset that he married a Cushite woman. Are you the only one God is speaking to? Well, they're corrected. Numbers 14, the spies are sent up into the land. You remember the 12 that were sent, they come back. The minority report of two of them, Joshua and Caleb, is, hey, God's with us, we can do this. The other 10 are shaking in their sandals. No, we can't do this. And because of their disbelief there and their pushing back against the report that they should go, God is ready to punish them again. And Moses intercedes, and God pardons them and lets them live, but also states not one of that generation is going to enter the promised land. It's going to be their children that will eventually go in. Interestingly, after they went with the majority report, not wanting to go in, even though Moses warned them not to, they got together an army and still initiated an attack on a city where they got obliterated. And so they come away defeated. The rebellions continue. In Numbers 16 and 17, a guy named Korah gets 250 people. He challenges Moses. God actually causes the earth to open up and swallow a large number of people to punish them for their disbelief and their rebellion. The people renew their rebellion. God sends a plague upon them. Once again, Aaron and Moses intercede for the people. And then there's the famous incident in Numbers chapter 20 where the people are complaining because there's no water. And then Moses missteps and strikes the rock twice in a place called Meribah, which stands for the place where they grumbled. So that brings us up to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, there's a bright spot here, if ever so brief. In Numbers 21, verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, that's the desert area, those of you that have been to Israel know that desert area to the south of Israel, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. It so happens this place where they've just been victorious is the same place years earlier they went ahead without the blessing of the Lord and got so miserably defeated. So after that defeat years earlier, this time they emerge victorious after making a vow to the Lord and having turned to the Lord and relied upon Him. One would expect that the Israelites had finally embraced a strategy for further conquest. That was to pray, to honor God, and to trust God for the outcome. That's what you would expect. But what do we read in verse 4? Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Because the detour they were making around Edom was a very arduous detour, and it was such hard going that they became impatient. So much so that verse 5 tells us the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Their menu has become tiresome to them. It's unappetizing. Their impatience, and probably you have a marginal note that says literally their impatience is their soul was shortened. The same Hebrew terminology that's used over in Judges 16 when Samson became wearisome of Delilah's constant asking questions. In fact, the impatience here, this adjective doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament in the exact form it is here when it says that this food was, mine says, miserable food or that which is worthless or contemptible. I think the New International Version says we detest this miserable food. I still look at the King James every once in a while. It's not my practice to use it very much as an English translation, but sometimes it makes me chuckle. Our soul loatheth this light bread. And they were just sick and tired of it. Now, of course, what they're forgetting is where would they be if they hadn't had the manna? They would have all starved to death in the wilderness. And so because of this yet another rebellion, another act of disbelief, another complaining, it says in verse 6 that God punishes them. And how does he punish them? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people, verse 7, came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Duh. "We have sinned because," that's a Parker's marginal note, "we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. It's not unusual in desert areas to come across plentiful reptiles of all kinds. I do find it interesting that this very area where they're afflicted with these enormous amount of snake bites from poisonous snakes happens to be the same area that when a certain Assyrian king, Esarhaddon, when he came through on his campaign to go into Egypt, that in the annals of his military exploits, he recorded about them passing through this same area, and it's inscribed on one of those pillars, "with serpents whose attack spelled death." That was his memory of what his army contended with traveling through this same area. That was BC 600s or so. Much more recently, you would think the terrain would have changed some in all these years. But T.E. Lawrence, I read in his biography once years ago, known as Lawrence of Arabia. Of course, he spent much time with a lot of the Arab peoples in getting together an army during World War II. But Lawrence of Arabia, in his own book, described going through this area, and it sounds so similar to what we're reading here. Listen to what he says. He described the area as hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the open deserts we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted Syrian, proliferant of salt water, barren palms and bushes which served neither for grazing nor for firewood. He went on to say the plague of snakes, which had been with us since our first entry today, rose to a memorable height and became a terror. This year, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras, and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes while we stepped warily through on bare feet. They got so on our nerves that the boldest of us feared to touch the ground. Well, if a modern army can have that experience, you can imagine these hordes of Israelites going through that very area and all of a sudden being attacked by these serpents, which was under the orchestration of God punishing them. And of course, the people go to Moses and ask, for deliverance, and God provides that deliverance. But what is interesting here about this Numbers 21 is the way the Lord chose to provide the deliverance. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Their deliverance that the Lord supplies doesn't ask them to do anything. They don't have a rattlesnake roundup like in Texas. They're not setting snake traps. They're not trying to put together some concoction of an antidote. The fact is, there was nothing they could do. There was no human remedy for these deadly snake bites. And only a divine remedy was going to save them. And what was the remedy? It was simply to look and believe the promise of God. Let's go back to John 3. Jesus said to him, I read again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so we can see the comparison between what Jesus is teaching in citing this Old Testament incident. There are several parallels here. One, of course, the people in Numbers 21 had a great need. They were rebelling against God, and they were dying because of it. Here in John 3, as we take the whole passage in context, people are also perishing. In fact, he says a little later that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And he talks about judgment that awaits those who would rebel against God. In Numbers 21, God's provision was this bronze serpent. And Jesus is teaching the provision is himself. He's the Savior. It was not Moses' plan, it was God's plan. Four times that word lifted up appears in the Gospel of John, this being the first. The second is in John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. A third mention of it is in John 12:32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Also in John 12:34, the crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So even as that bronze serpent was lifted up for them to look upon there in the wilderness, so Jesus Christ is lifted up. And Greek scholars and grammarians that I trust suggest that there's really two aspects to this being lifted up. One is just being put up on the cross, but it also carries the idea of lifted up in the sense of exaltation. There's also the parallel that Moses played the role of an intercessor in Numbers 21, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ plays the role of intercessor. And what was it that made the provision effective? It was the faith of the people looking on. In Numbers 21, it was faith in that promise from God to look on that bronze serpent that gave them physical life. And the faith that is expressed by looking on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says to Nicodemus here, provides spiritual life that we also receive by faith. I think one of the strongest elements that comes through Jesus' referencing Numbers 21 is the fact that the curative power in Numbers 21 was based upon faith, not on works. And the same is true in the nature of our salvation as we look on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is always lurking in the human heart, and I think even as Christians, we still struggle with it. It takes time to kind of retool our thinking on this. But there is always lurking in human beings the propensity to think that we've got to do some kind of work, accomplish some kind of a deed to obtain favor from God and actually our salvation. Or even to rely on some physical manifestation that assures us, whether it's a religious location or a site or a relic or something else that we try to attach our faith to. But remember this exchange that Jesus had recorded in John 6 when it comes to works that we do. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in John 6:28, the direct answer to the question, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" So as we share the bread and the cup today, remembering Jesus' body given for us, his blood shed for us, so that he would bear the curse that we justly deserve for our sin, what is it that we do to have eternal life, to have forgiveness of sins? We look on him and we believe in him. And to believe in him means that we embrace all that he taught about himself and what his mission was in this world. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I don't know if you happen to remember this, but I want you to turn back to the Old Testament one more time. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Some of you know where I'm going to go here. I was talking about the propensity of human beings to turn to an object or a thing or a relic. Verse 1, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." The very thing happened. I mean, it wasn't the brass bronze serpent itself that was saving them. It was the promise of God that it represented. But what do they end up doing? It becomes an object of worship. They're burning incense to it. So Hezekiah smashes that thing to pieces. So the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, hanging on a cross between heaven and earth, paying the price for our sin. And so as we gather at the communion table this morning, we too look at the Son of Man lifted up, knowing that eternal life is only in him. When Jesus was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer included this sentence, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And certainly with Peter, we also say, "Where else do we go for words of eternal life?"